Thanksgiving weekend here in Canada. We think we know what Thanksgiving is all about. I'm not really so sure. I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure if we really know what Thanksgiving is all about. Do we really understand what it means to give thanks, especially to the one whom, of course, all thanks should be given, as we learn in James chapter 1, is God. Sure, we give thanks at meals, right? And we give thanks for our shelter, roof over our heads, and we give thanks for the affluence that we enjoy here in North America. I'm not absolutely sure that we should. Sometimes it's more of a curse, I think, than a blessing, but we give thanks for all that we have here in North America, things that we enjoy that they don't enjoy other places in the world. We give thanks for the freedoms that we enjoy as Canadians. I mean, even when things get a little dicey, I think we still give thanks, because maybe some temporary sickness plagues our home, but we still give thanks to God that we have a home and we have friends and family. Maybe we recognize when things even get a little bit worse, well, we still have our salvation and we have our family, so we still give thanks. But I wonder how you respond when things really fall apart around you. And I mean really fall apart. Like when your child rejects your authority, or even worse, your love. Or what about when you receive that dreaded diagnosis? Then do we know what Thanksgiving is? What about when the actions of a drunk driver or an irresponsible teenager take the life of somebody that we love far too early? Then do we know what Thanksgiving is? What if the freedoms that we enjoy as Canadians are taken away one day, which they very well could be, even in our own lifetime? What about then? What about when things could get here like they are in other parts of the world where there's harsh persecution? How about then? Will we know what Thanksgiving is? What if everything that you have was taken away, whether by theft or by natural disaster or some other cause? What if everything you had and that you hold dear was taken away? Everything comes crashing down. Then do you know what Thanksgiving is? I think that most of us are pretty comfortable with giving thanks when things are good. But what I'm concerned about is that, what about when horrific, awful, frightening times come? Then do we know what Thanksgiving is? Those are the times that we should know what Thanksgiving is. And for the child of God, that's when really Thanksgiving should kick in. And we learn that lesson from our text today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. I take a break once per month to preach through a psalm, because I want to balance the New Testament and Old Testament preaching. But something you might not know is that Job is actually in the same section of scriptures as the Psalms. It's all wisdom literature, and much of the book of Job is written very poetically. And so I decided to veer from that, because the last several psalms I preached on all had the theme of thanksgiving and praise. And so I decided to go out of there and to go into the book of Job, another piece of wisdom literature. And so we're at the book of Job, and we're going to deal with chapter 1, primarily verses 20 through 22. In our text, it's divided very nicely. It begins with an introduction to Job. It begins by talking about Job the man. It says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Actually, in the Hebrew text, which is what this was originally written in, man is the first word in the text. And then the verb follows it. So we see that Job is a man. Now, this is written very much like a dramatic presentation. So I'm going to refer to different scenes in this dramatic tragedy, but this is real. Job was a real man. He wasn't some fictitious man. He wasn't some superhero. He wasn't something that isn't real. While it's written poetically and while this is presented as a drama, it doesn't mean that he's not real. He was a real man, and this is something that's attested by two other authors of the Bible. Both Ezekiel and James talk about Job the man. He's a human being. He's just like you, and he's just like me. He puts his pants on one leg at a time. He's not a superhuman with superpowers. He faces the same limitations as you and I do, being human beings. Job is just a man. But as we also discover here about him, he's a good man. Look at it, it says, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, it's important that we understand that Job was not sinless. Some of you might have in your translation, it says that he was perfect. When we think of perfect, we think of sinless. He wasn't sinless. Job sinned. Everybody sins. We have that laid out very clearly for us in Psalm chapter 14 and Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere. I mean, that really is the testimony of all of the Old Testament, right? From the fall all the way until the end of Malachi, that man just repeatedly sins. So it's not as though Job was not a sinner. But what we see here is that he was blameless and upright, or as the HCSB, I think, rightly translate, he was a man of integrity, right? So what you saw was what you got with Job. You didn't have to worry about Job talking behind your back. You didn't have to worry about Job being one guy with you and another guy at home when the door was closed. Job was a good man of integrity. But he wasn't just a good man, you see. There, he feared God and turned away from evil. That is to say, he trusted in God. As Jacob mentioned, he had reverence for God. He worshipped God. He served God. He lived his life for God. He turned to God, recognizing that he needed him, and he turned away from sin. So when he engaged in sin, he confessed it. When he saw evil happening around him, he was grieved by it. Job was a good and godly man. But then he moves on, the narrator here, who, oh, let's just be frank, we don't know exactly who it is. The author of Job then talks about, he's talked about Job the man. Now he talks about Job the father. He says, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. 10 children. He went double digits. Right? He's got 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he cared deeply about his family. Just look further on there in verses 4 and 5 when it says what he did. It says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Maybe it was his birthday, maybe it wasn't, I'm not really sure, but nonetheless, they got together. So we see that Job was a good father. He created a nice, loving family that everybody wanted to get together, right? We all know those families that never want to get together. They're not good families. And then you got the families where everybody always wants to get together, and they're a happy place because the father has run a happy home. And so he's got a happy family. It says, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. They had a good old time. But then look at what it says about what Job did in verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. You see, Job recognized that his role as a father meant that he was the spiritual leader of his home. He was the pastor of his wife and his 10 children. Their spiritual well-being was his responsibility. He wanted them to fear God just like he feared God. He wanted their sins to be confessed, even if they weren't aware of it. He wanted his children to be right before God. So he was a good man and a godly man, but he was a good and godly father. Finally, we are introduced to Job the farmer. Look at verse 3. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke took 2, so that's 1,000 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. And of course, you got all of that livestock. You need somebody to take care of it, several people. So he's got lots of servants as well. This guy is very, very well off. So well off. Let's see, where does it say it here? It says he was the greatest of all the people of the East. This guy was the businessman in town. He was a smart guy. He was an intuitive guy. He ran a good business. He built a good farm, and he was a very good businessman. And he enjoyed the blessings of the Lord. We find out later in the book of Job, if you go to Job 29, 12, and 13, as well, this guy wasn't just some money-grubbing, power-hungry guy, because he regularly made a practice of helping those who were needy, the widows and the orphans. So to summarize here, this nice little introduction of verses 1 through 5 that the author gives us, we got Job the man, Job the father, and Job the businessman. He's good and godly man, he's a good and godly father, he's a good and godly businessman. Job! Okay, now we know who Job is, so we get on to scene 1, verses 6 and following. Scene 1 begins with questions. We have questions from God, and then we have questions from Satan. There seems to be something going on here. There's Job here down on earth. We got Job, we understand who he is, but then you've got something going on up here in the heavenlies somewhere. I don't know just exactly where, somewhat of a courtroom or a tribunal, some place where a king meets with his subjects, his servants, and so you've got God and the sons of God, his servants and his heavenly angels. And Satan comes in as well. That's a little hard to explain. But it happened nonetheless. So here's God and his angels, his spiritual warriors with him. They're convening together for some reason. I don't know exactly what they're talking about, but then Satan also comes among them. And God asks Satan a question. He says, "Where you been? Where have you been, Satan?" Now, God is not asking this question because he doesn't know, right? We see God ask questions all throughout Scripture. And somebody go, "Boy, he doesn't know everything." He's not asking because he doesn't know. I mean, in Scripture, it tells us that God knows where everyone is. You can't go anywhere to hide from God. David speaks about that in Psalm 139. Because not only does God know where everyone is, but God sees everything. It says that literally in Proverbs 15, verse 3. God sees everything. And thus we know that God also knows everything. Very comforting and frightening thought. Isaiah 40, 28, God knows everything. So God is not asking Satan this question because he doesn't know. "Oh, I wonder where Satan's been. Where have you been?" No, God's just starting the conversation. So he says, his first question is, "Satan, where have you been?" And Satan's response is, "You know, I've been here and there, doing a little bit of this and that. What of it?" It sounds to me sort of like when a parent asks their kid where they've been when they know they've been there, they're somewhere they shouldn't have been. You know, where have you been? "Nowhere. What of it? I've just been out." You know, immediately rejecting authority in his response. "I've been doing a little bit of this, a little bit of that, keeping busy. How about yourself?" So he responds very vaguely, very disrespectful, but are we really surprised? The guy's name means adversary and slanderer. The Scripture tells us he's a father of lies. He's in direct opposition to God. And so, of course, we're not surprised by the way he responds. And there may have been more to this conversation because the next question seems a little bit forced to me. It's almost like, "Hey, what you been up to?" "Nothing." "Okay, well, what do you think about Job?" And so I don't know if there was other things going on in this conversation, but this is what we know happened, because the next thing he says is he says, "Hey, what about Job?" You know, Satan is not omniscient, omniscient, all-knowing. God knows everything. Satan doesn't know everything. Satan's not omnipresent. He can't be in two places at once. And Satan is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. And so God says, "Hey, what do you think about Job?" You know, maybe Satan had never heard of Job before. Maybe he had, but God says, "Hey, what do you think about Job?" He says, "There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So there's God's two questions. He says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "What do you think about Job?" So there's God's questions. Now we get Satan's questions. Satan responds to God's questions here in scene 1 with some questions on his own. And all of this response to God relates to Satan's opposition to God. It all is connected to that. And so the first thing he says is, "Well, What do you think? Does Job fear God for no reason? In other words, he's suggesting maybe the reason that Job serves you is not the reason that you think he serves you. Now, maybe the omniscient one just doesn't know everything, so Satan has to correct God. Because Satan's not suggesting that God thinks that Job serves him for no reason. That's just stupid. Of course he knows he serves him for a reason. But he's just suggesting maybe he doesn't serve you for the reason that you think he serves you. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? And then Satan continues to build his case. He says, have you not put, this is verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Well, I mean, of course it's God who did that. God doesn't need to respond to that. It's God who did that. But do you see what Satan is suggesting? He's saying, listen, God, the only reason that Job is serving you is because of what you give him. Right? He's just in it for what he gets. He's not in it because of you or anything to do with you or how great you are. He's one of these, I'll give to you, you give to me, tit for tat. Right? I'll put my money in the plate and you make sure you bless me. I'll show up for church every Sunday and you make sure my family's safe. I'll say my prayers in the morning and you make sure my day goes whew, slickety smooth, right? That's what Satan says to God. He says, maybe you got it all wrong. This is what I'm going to suggest to you, Satan says to God. Let me tell you what. You take everything that Job has away. You take it all away, and he's not going to serve you for a second. He will curse you in a New York minute. That's what Satan says to God. And with that, Satan slithers out of the presence of God after God grants him permission to do that. It says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So in this scene one, this cosmic courtroom where God questions Satan and Satan questions God, we learn something that we best not miss. This is the teaching point here in scene one. God is sovereign over the devil. God is sovereign over the devil. It's a bit of an odd interaction, I'll give you that, but we learn, no question about it, that the devil only does what God lets him do. He has to come and question God. He has to ask God's permission. The devil may certainly have powers to commit great evil, but there's nothing that he can do. Not the smallest thing and not the greatest thing that he cannot do without the permission of God. As I've said before, the devil is no doubt a bad, bad dog, but he's God's dog, and God keeps him on a leash. He only does what God allows him to do. Just think back to when we were studying the denial of Christ from Peter, right? When Peter was going to deny Christ, when Christ predicted that. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, look, Satan has requested. He wants to hit you hard. The phrase is, he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to hit you hard. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. And he even tells Peter, before Peter is going to deny him, he predicts also Peter's restoration. You see, there's nothing that Satan can do without receiving the express permission to do it from God. That's a comforting truth to me. Amen. Look around at this world. It seems like this world has gone to hell in a handbasket, doesn't it? There's evil everywhere. Just ask an American right now who doesn't like Obama about the state of the world right now. Right? I mean, look around at this world, man, the atrocities that are being committed. Sometimes even in the name of God, you look around and you go, what is going on? But none of it is outside of the sovereignty of God, because everything that the devil does, he's given permission to do it from God. There's a battle going on in this world. But it's not a battle where the devil's winning sometimes and God is winning sometimes. You know, there's this dualistic philosophy that there's this battle going on, and sometimes when things are really bad, it looks like the devil's winning, and then all of a sudden we go through a time of prosperity, it seems like God is winning. That's not the case. There is a battle going on, but the devil's never winning. God is always winning, because God's here and the devil is beneath him. So that's scene one. Scene two, though. Scene two. Well, as I said, Satan's been given permission to go and attack all that he has. But God puts limits, only against him, do not stretch out your hand. So we have a feeling that things are going to get bad here for Job. Calamity is going to come because Satan's been given permission to touch all that Job has. So we know that calamity is on the horizon, and that's exactly what we see, beginning with calamity at the farm. Calamity at the farm. So there's a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. I assume that means that Job was in prayer. Maybe not yet, but nonetheless, Job is sitting there, and it says a messenger comes to him, and he says, calamity has hit from the south. The Sabians have come. The Sabians were this nomadic tribe from southern Arabia, and they were the kind of people that they traveled from place to place, and if they wanted something, they took it. And so as they're traveling through Uz, they spot Job's female donkeys and his 1,000 oxen, and that's exactly what they wanted. And so they came along and they took them, and it says, and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. That's verse 15. Now, before the messengers even finished his sentence, another messenger comes. And this messenger says in verse 16, well, calamity has come from up above because lightning has come down. It struck the barn with the sheep in it and with all the shepherds in there as well. And it's all gone. It's all burned up. All 7,000 sheep and all the servants that were there to tend them. But it gets worse. For this messenger has not finished his sentence, and another messenger come, and this messenger says, well, we've had trouble from the south, and we've had trouble from up above. Now we've got trouble coming from the north. This time it was the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk says, that bitter, impetuous nation. They come, and they wanted something as well. Well, all Job had left was his 3,000 camels. So they took his 3,000 camels, and as well, they slaughtered all the servants that were in charge of them. So that about does it. Everything Job had, in an instant, it's gone. Everything he had worked for. He had been a faithful steward of everything that God had given him. And in an instant, it's all gone. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and all the servants. The richest guy in town. His bank account was just emptied. He's got nothing. Calamity has hit Job's life, and he's lost his farm. Can't get much worse for Job, right? Oh, it can get worse. Because not only is there calamity at the farm, but there's calamity at home. And we're given a hint of this in verse 13. Because while Job gets this bad news, it says there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. Whoa. Well, what's going to happen? So all of a sudden, yet another messenger comes. Before the previous messenger who came to talk about the Chaldeans who stole the camels, another messenger comes, and he's got bad news as well. This time it came from the east. The wind came in from the east, and it knocked down the house that all of your children were in, and nobody escaped. They're all dead. Calamity had struck at home for Job, and this family that he loved so much, that he raised in a good and godly manner, that he cared for, that he interceded spiritually for, they were all gone. His 7 sons, dead. His 3 daughters, dead. In the prime of their lives, enjoying one another's company, eating, drinking, and being merry, thinking that nothing is on the horizon. Their lives are snuffed. I mean, think about it for a minute. Job is already trying to process the news that everything he's worked for is gone. And now he finds out that his family is gone as well. Calamity hit Job, and it hit hard. That's scene two. Now, what do we take from scene two? Well, I would suggest that it's actually something that we find in the precursor to scene two, which is how scene one ends, where God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." The emphasis there is in the Lord said to Satan. Do you see it there? That God is not just sovereign over the devil. God is sovereign over circumstances. God is sovereign over the circumstances in our lives. You see, as we look at these horrific unfolding events in the life of Job, we see that whether our circumstances are good or whether they are bad times 10, God's sovereign over them. Absolutely. And I don't know about you, but this, in my estimation, is probably one of the most comforting truths in the Christian life. Because what do you do when things get bad and somebody comes to you and says, "Well, I don't know. I don't know. Surely God wouldn't have done that to you." What? So God is handcuffed? So God is caught by surprise by something in your life? No, that's no comfort at all. I think people are trying to offer comfort and they say, "Well, you know, I know that God wouldn't have done this to you." But if God is the one who grants permission and God is the one sovereign over our circumstances, then do we really want to tell people that God's out of control? Because he's not. Here we learn that more than clearly. God is in control of everything that happens in our life, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Nothing catches him off surprise. Nothing catches him by surprise. It doesn't catch him off guard. I'm mixing my metaphors there. It's like we get up in the morning, we go, "God, what are you doing? You see what's going on here?" And it's as though we think that he doesn't know what's going on. We think that he's made a mistake. We think that he's not sovereign over our experience. Boy, the devil slipped one by the Lord's eyes today. I don't know how this happened. Tsunamis and earthquakes and horrible sin going on through the world that I don't even have to mention. Obama, President Obama. Man, where was God on that day almost 4 years ago? What is going on? But he's sovereign over it all. Every little circumstance in your life. Everything that happens, the good, and as is emphasized here in Job's life, the bad, sickness, death of a loved one, financial woes, work problems, marriage troubles, car troubles, house troubles, tough times with the kids getting into trouble at school, the kids failing a test, parents failing a test, difficult situations at the church, messed up travel plans, traffic jams, flooded basements, leaky condos, forest fires, hurricanes, etc., etc., etc. God is sovereign over it all. And that is the best news that you will ever hear. God's in control, absolutely. All of it happens under the watchful eye and the sovereign hand of God, the great and awesome Creator. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that when calamity hits, it's not hard. Right? It's just the fact that God is sovereign over all. It doesn't mean, then when tough times come, we're good. It doesn't mean that at all. Let's look to scene three. Scene one began in the cosmic courtroom with God, his angels, and Satan there. Scene two took place at Job's home with him and the four messengers, coming to him one after another with bad news upon worse news. But the final scene in this opening chapter finds Job all alone. Well, maybe there's people there, but regardless, Job is all alone. His farm is gone, and his servants are gone. His family is gone. So there's only one thing to do in the midst of such horrific circumstances. He grieves. He grieves. So first thing we learn here in scene three, we learn about Job's grief. It says the first thing that he does is that he tears his robe and shaves his head. That's in verse 20. Job arose, he tore his robe and he shaved his head. Now, this tearing of your robe and shaving your head, This was not a point of fashion like it is today. This was intentional. I just thought about that too. You know, that's really in the ripped jeans and the shaved head. But that's not the point here. The point here is this said something. This meant something. This was tantamount to wearing black today. You know, we wear the black armband, or we wear the little ribbon on us. This is an indication to everybody around that this person is in grieving. They're in grieving because of the circumstances in their life. That's what people did then. They tore their robes and they either shaved their head or they put ashes on their head. We see Jacob, a father who did that after he told that his favorite son was dead. Finds out his son's dead, and this is what he does. We see an army commander, Joshua. He did this when the Israelite army faced defeat. We see that David, a man after God's own heart, did this when he found out that God's anointed, the king, was dead. So when Job lost everything that was dear to him, when life came crashing down, you can bet he did it too. He grieved. This is what human beings do when they face difficult circumstances. They grieve. The sovereignty of God over our circumstance, it provides us with hope and with comfort, yes. But it does not remove grief. It helps us to know that God is in control, that for those who love God, He works all things for good. But it doesn't remove the sadness that we feel when we lose somebody who's close to us. It doesn't remove the difficulty that arises from a financial downfall. Grief is not something that should be suppressed by a Christian. We should openly grieve. It does not indicate a lack of trust in God. Some people would suggest, no, if I show grieving, it's showing that I'm not trusting in God. That's not it at all. For goodness sake, Jesus grieved. Right? The one verse that everybody knows that's ever been to Sunday school, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He grieved. We grieve. It's good. It's natural. We should grieve. But as Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica and consequently us today, we don't grieve as those without hope. We don't have a worldly grief where we just throw our hands up in despair and say, well, that's it. I got no hope. No, we grieve with hope because we know that God's in control. That's what gives us hope. You know, when somebody's going through grief, don't come up to them and say, God is sovereign. It's like we think that that's a magic word that's going to take away their grief. It doesn't. We still grieve, and we should grieve, and we learn that from Job here. We shouldn't be surprised by his grief. We should expect it. And likewise, when we face difficult circumstances, we should grieve too. We don't grieve without hope. We believe that God is God, and that God is good. So Job's grief doesn't surprise us, but I bet that if you're anything like me, what you see happen next is somewhat astounding. Because it says he tore his robe and shaved his head. He's grieving, okay? He fell on the ground. And I looked up all the instances in Scripture. There's a lot of them in the Old Testament of when people fell on the ground before God. And in some of them, it was connected to difficult circumstances. But in the majority of them, do you know what it was in connection to? Do you remember when we studied through the book of Ezekiel? And Ezekiel stood and he saw a vision of the glory of God. Like he saw this crazy vision where he learned all about God. Basically, the point was is that he was in the presence of God. And what does he do? He falls flat on his face. Three times it says that. And in many other cases, we see that when people fall face down on the ground, it's because either they see the glory of God, a vision of it, they see the presence of God, or they witness some great act of God, and they fall face down on the ground. And then it says, and he, whoa, he worshiped. So here he is in the heart of loss. Like it's all come crashing down on him in an instant. And he worships. He gives thanks. That is almost unbelievable if it weren't written in the Word of God. I think there's something that we might miss here as we're going through this. Job was not aware of what was going on up there. Stop and think about that. Job was not aware of this wager between Satan and God. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know why he was facing suffering. We see that all through the rest of the book of Job. Oh my goodness, be careful when you read the book of Job. You need to understand what's going on there in the majority of it, because his friends are coming and they're trying to tell him why he's facing all this suffering, and they don't know why. And that's the point. We don't really know why either. We don't get answers to why. But Job worships, and we think, well, that's pretty bad, but things got worse. Because in chapter 2, we find out that Satan goes back to God and says, okay, but hold on a minute here. You didn't give me full permission. You let me attack his stuff and his family, but you didn't let me attack him. So you give me access to Job's body, and I tell you what, I can turn him against you, no problem. So God does that. He gives him access. Satan slithers out of the Lord's presence again, and he goes down and he attacks Job's body with a vengeance. So that Job has sores all over his body so bad that he grabs a shard of clay and tries to scrape these boils off. They're so painful. And Job's wife has had about all that she can take. Don't be too hard on Job's wife. She's watching the person she loves. She's just lost all her children, A. And B, she's watching the man that she loves go through such horrific circumstances. And she's had enough. She says, that's it, Job. Curse God and die. Be done with this all. Turn your back on him and he'll take you out and it'll all be over. But Job, oh my goodness, look at Job's response there in chapter 2. Job's response in chapter 2, verse 7. This is a man who worships God because, verse 10. But Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Now, I'm not sure I'd talk to my wife like that, but nonetheless, remember the circumstances Job is enduring here. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil? Who did Job ascribe his circumstances to? To God. This was a man who worshiped God not because of what God did. No, this was a man who worshiped God because of who God was. So we've learned about Job's grief, and we've seen his thanksgiving. This was a guy who knew how to give thanks, to praise God. Finally, we learn about Job's God. You see, because Job lay there on the ground, flat face on the ground, and he's grieving his loss, but at the same time, he's worshiping God. He's recognizing God's authority and sovereignty over the awful events which have plagued him that day. And in that moment, Job utters some of the most profound words that you will ever hear from a suffering man. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. He says, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of the Lord forever. This is what Job says in the heart of his horrific circumstances. The Lord gave him all of his possessions, all that livestock. He recognized, given by God. And God can take it if he wants it. He was just a steward. God had given him those 10 children. We learn that very well in Scripture. You can't open your own womb. Only God can open the womb. Only God can grant life. Given by God, taken by God. You see, Job knew that God was sovereign over all. Job knew that God didn't owe him a red cent. Job knew that he owed everything to God, regardless of what God did, regardless of why God did what he did. Job didn't need the why answered. Why did things happen in his life? Because God allowed them to happen. You ask Job, why did calamity hit you? Because God is sovereign. That's all he had, and that's all he needed. He knew that God was Lord over all, because God created all, that he was perfectly just and that he was sovereign and that he was good. Now, for those of us who are Christ followers, the lesson is simple today. That if we wish to face suffering and difficult circumstances in a way which honors God, that is, in other words, if we want to really know what Thanksgiving is and really be able to give thanks even when things get rough, we need to know who God is too. So the point here, the sermon in a sentence, is how we deal with difficult circumstances is directly related to what we know about God. How we deal with difficult circumstances is directly related to what we know about God. You see, God has revealed himself to us through his word. Today, we have learned an incredible amount of information concerning God's sovereignty, right? His rule and his control over all. We need to be constantly learning more about who God is. It will not do to investigate the character of God when things get tough. I assure you, that will be too late. You need to know who God is now. You need to investigate his character now. I mean, just think about what we've learned today. Think about when tough times come, because they will. I mean, if they're not already here right now, or they haven't been in the past. You ever see somebody who deals with difficult circumstances, think, how do they do it? Like, we see people like Job. I've known people like Job who dealt with circumstances like you and I could never imagine. You know, a car accident that takes your wife and your mother in the same car accident, and you're sitting in the hospital room, and you say, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. The Lord grants you a child, and you only get to spend one day with that child. Gone. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You know, you live in a happy, healthy life. Everything's going well. Not a cut. Not a flu. You're never sick. Never had to take an aspirin. Everything's great. And then all of a sudden, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You have everything. You got a big house. You got a car. You got a good bank account. You got a big screen TV, you got it all. An instant, it's gone. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's Thanksgiving weekend, right? And my prayer is that as we have dwelled on God's word here, and as we have meditated upon this beautiful truth, scary at times, that God is sovereign, that our hearts would be stirred up to worship God, to give thanks to him because of who he is, not because of your circumstances. So whether he has good or bad laid out for our paths, regardless of what comes our way, my prayer is that we will face them like Job did. We will always submit ourselves to our Creator and Lord. We will give thanks to him. We will worship him in all things, even in moments of intense suffering, such as Job faced. That's Thanksgiving. So I pray that what is said about Job will be said of us. The conclusion of scene 3 is this, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God, or as another translation says, did not blame God with wrong. He didn't cry out to God, why are you doing this to me? He didn't sin. He remained trusting in God. Job is no doubt an example for us of how we ought to deal with evil and suffering in our life. That's more than clear here. I mean, you think about the lessons that we learn both about ourselves and about God in this one short little 22-verse chapter. Incredible! Invaluable, even. I mean, throughout this whole ordeal, he doesn't sin. Wow! I don't think I can do that. That's the commentary on Job and all this. Job did not sin. But don't forget, it's not because Job wasn't a sinner. Because Job was a sinner. He was a godly man who trusted in the Lord in the midst of suffering. But the reality is that he was a sinner. So I need to tell you before we go about one who was not a sinner, who also suffered. If you happen to be reading the rest of the book of Job, As I mentioned, you'll see that all his friends come to him and try to figure out for Job why he's facing the suffering. Now, this one who did not sin and suffered, we know exactly why he suffered. I'll be honest with you. In the book of Job, you ask me, why did Job suffer? My response is, I don't know. Somebody comes to me and says, why did my infant die? Why did my marriage break up? Why did, well, that's maybe a little bit easier. Why did my loved one pass away? Why did this sickness come to me? Why did the drunk driver get behind the wheel and, you know, my child was on the road? Why did all these things? I don't know. I don't have those answers. I can't tell you why much suffering takes place in this world. There's some suffering that there's just no explanation for, except the fact that God is sovereign. But for the one who never sinned and suffered, his suffering was for a very specific reason. His name was Jesus, and he was a better Job because he was without sin. We learn in 1 Peter 2 about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you have hope today? When the suffering comes, will you be able to grieve as one who has hope? The point is that this world is a world of evil and suffering. I can't change that. And I'm not going to tell you any differently. I can't change that, but what I can change is how you face that suffering, how you deal with that suffering. And to be honest, I can't change that. Only God can change that. And it's only God who can give you the ability so that when you look at somebody in those kinds of circumstances like Job, or maybe somebody else is coming to your mind and you just think, how did they do it? The only way they did it was because of what God did. He enabled them to do it because he sent his son. He was sovereign over the most horrific act of evil ever created in all of history. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that is it. The most evil act in all of history, and God was sovereign over that. He sent his son to suffer and die and face his righteous wrath so that you and I don't have to. And if you want that hope, if you want to be able to deal with suffering like Job did, more importantly, like Jesus did, then you must be forgiven of your sins. You must be set free from your sins to live a life of worship to God. You cannot worship God if you do not know God. And so the command is simple. Uttered first by the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, turn away from your sins, and trust in Christ. Give your life to him, confess him as Lord. Look to Jesus, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Let's pray.